You're listening to the Faith Unpacked podcast.
Welcome back to the Faith Unpacked podcast with Jamie and Jason. This is episode 212, and today we're looking at what is the evidence for the flood of Noah. And basically what we want to do in this episode is look at some of the issues surrounding the flood of Noah and ask ourselves, okay, first of all, what is the nature of the flood according to the Bible? What was it all about? We might even look into why did God send this flood? But I think it's so important that we talk about this because this is something that, I don't know about you, Jamie, but I have often come across people who will say, look, I love the story of Jesus. I love the forgiveness of the cross. I love even the resurrection. Like, that all makes sense to me. But do we have to believe in a historical flood? Do we have to believe even in a literal historical Genesis, and especially the early chapters of Genesis, I'll say? And I think the hang-up is people, because there's a lot of indoctrination that happens in secular schooling, public schools, there's a lot of indoctrination that happens with regard to the scientific, and I'll maybe put quotes around that, scientific understanding of Earth's history. And so when it comes to things like the flood, people feel like they have to check their brains at the church door and just kind of say, okay, it's in the Bible. I don't think it makes sense, but I guess I got to believe it. Or they will sometimes use a strategy of making peace with it by totally allegorizing what is clearly written in Scripture. And so either way, you have a diminishing of God's word, because in both cases, there's this sense that I can't take the Bible totally on truth. I can't take everything as historically accurate. Though I will take the Gospels and the New Testament especially, I can't take this part. And I just want to say from the get-go that cannot be our approach with reading Scripture. Certainly there's different genres in Scripture. There is cases of metaphor, and there is cases of poetry, and parables and apocalyptic imagery, things like that. But when it comes to Genesis, we have what's clearly laid down through Moses, and there were possibly other human authors involved in the formation of it, but primarily Moses. He would be at least the editor for all of Genesis. You have what's clearly laid out as the history of the human race, and with that, the history of our world and how it came to be. And if you diminish that, then you're already getting off to a very humanistic perspective on God's word, and you're only into the first few chapters of the Bible. And so it's a very, I would say it's a very treacherous road to go down to start saying, can I eliminate or downplay or diminish this part? Because frankly, that's exactly what the enemy wants to do. He wants us to not have confidence in God's word. He wants us to question and doubt and sort of hold things at arm's length that we're not totally comfortable with when it's found in God's word. And I would say we should just embrace it and also know that science, when done rightly, is going to support Scripture. It's the way to think of it is sola scriptura basically is the idea that only the Bible is the final, infallible authority. It is the Word of God. It's God's words for men. But science would be something, and so only the Bible has magisterial authority, but science has a ministerial authority in the sense that science changes with time. I mean, if people have said, if you get married to any scientific theory, there's a good chance you're going to be widowed in the future, right? Because scientific theories, they come and they go. God's word remains forever. So what we can do with science is apply it in a ministerial role and say, how does science help support what we already know from Scripture? And I think there's ways to do that with the flood that we'll look at. But maybe before going on, Jamie, what are some thoughts that you have as you've encountered objections to the flood of Noah, and maybe some thoughts from the get-go?
Yeah, it's a good beginning point in this discussion to just really recognize that, first of all, this is a question, right? I mean, it's a wild story. Let's be honest and say that. It is a wild story, and we get that. We definitely get that. In fact, you know, Jason and I have been to Kentucky where the Answers in Genesis group built what they consider a replica. We know what the size and dimensions of the boat are. We don't really know what it looked like, what Noah's Ark looked like, but we know what the size and dimensions are, and they built it to those specs, right? That's what the Bible's clear. And then they gave their, you could say, their kinesthetic stamp to the project, what they think it, you know, may have looked at like, and they could very well be right, and they could be not totally right. The point of that was not to determine this is exactly, you know, what it did or didn't look like. But one of the senses, you know, when you roll up on that, is like how massive it really is, you know, and it, I think, just naturally raises those kinds of questions, right? How did one guy and his sons build? Yes, they had 80 years to do it. Okay, that is a really long time, but it's a really massive thing. And, you know, so I think it's pretty natural to have some of those questions. And then also, we do recognize that while some things that are in the Bible, we have a lot of first-person historic proofs that are there that overwhelmingly prove, if you want to say, oh, I don't trust the Bible, well, here's a lot of historic evidence for that. I talked about this in my Sunday school class a few weeks ago on the resurrection of Jesus, and went through a lot of the historic evidence, the what we call historic first-person proofs for the resurrection of Jesus, and it's an overwhelming amount of evidence. You're like, wow, this really did happen. This really is historically claimed and documented and understood. And the number of eyewitnesses for the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus is outstanding. I mean, the amount of historic documentation for it. And I ended up giving out in my Sunday school class 14 pages of just references for, you know, these historic first-person proofs, these documents that really stand the historiographic standard. I don't think that's a word, but that's okay. To prove this, and the reason I bring that up is one thing about this argument that, well, maybe I can believe part of the Bible and not all of the Bible. I think there's a real problem. If you're going to be an intellectually honest person, you have to recognize that something's either true or it's not. It's either correct or it's not correct. It's either true or it's false. It either can be trusted or it cannot be trusted. And that is to say, we don't get to just pick and choose, Jason. We can't just, well, I like this part, and this part's easy for me to understand and grasp and take in, but I don't like this part because it makes me uncomfortable, or it offends modern sensibilities, or it speaks to a miracle and we don't like miracles. But that's not an intellectually honest approach. So either the Bible is true or it's not true. And one of the things I will say right from the top, all the other evidence is actually a support to this particular piece. Because when you find that something is true and honest and beyond a reasonable doubt in terms of evidence in other respects, then that particular source becomes a lot more trustworthy than would be the case if you just had that one specific story or that one specific piece apart from all the others. And then even to your point, Jason, to say that, well, science can prove everything and scientific evidence is the only thing that we go by here, is to completely deny the reality of God, because there is a divine element in the Bible that you cannot underscore, because there are a lot of things that are a break from God's design of scientific order, right? There are laws in the universe, there are ways that things behave and operate and have since God created them, but there are also times where the laws were broken. An example would be when Jesus fed 5,000 people, 5,000 men, so more than 5,000 people, with just a tiny bit of fish and bread. And here you have over 5,000 witnesses to what Jesus did, that he obviously couldn't have hid all of that food in his tunic. And they were there, eyewitnesses, watching this go down. And you can't go, well, okay, that didn't really happen, because you have over 5,000 people that witnessed, yeah, it did in fact happen. So all that to say is, if you're going to be intellectually honest, you have to recognize that either the Bible's true or it's not true. You don't get to pick and choose and look at the evidence overall. But that's also not to say that there's no evidence.
Yeah, I think that's a great point. And, you know, the irony, we've talked about this before, but, you know, Jesus refers back to Genesis always from the standpoint of, what I'm talking about is a historical event. That's significant, because the irony of saying, oh, I really like the Gospels, I can get on board with those being historical, but I just struggle with Genesis. Well, okay, but here's what Jesus said in the Gospels. He said in Luke 17:26, as an example, just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. Again, if he was saying that was a fictional story or that's a myth, and I'm just drawing from the principles of that to make a point about my return, you're not going to say it that way. You're not going to say just as it was in the days of Noah. That's a problematic statement for those who would say there's a mythical core to the story of Noah. He says, just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. So if you ask Jesus, did the flood of Noah really happen? Every indication says yes. He did believe that. Peter, in the same way, 2 Peter 3, refers to the flood. And this is what's interesting, because he says, again, it relates to the second coming, but he says, in the latter days, people are going to scoff. People will scoff at the idea, not only of Jesus coming back, but they will scoff at the idea that there was this cataclysmic event. And he says in verse 2 Peter 3:5, for they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, that's creation, Genesis 1 and 2, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. By that same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. So both Jesus and Peter speak of the Genesis flood as something that actually happened in history, and point to it as basically a precursor of what will come, a total destruction, a judgment on a global scale of what's coming when Christ comes back to judge. And the other thing is, just when people talk about the flood of Noah, you know, sometimes they'll say things like, it just doesn't make sense from a historical standpoint. Like, we would have evidence of this. Well, here's some things I would just want to humbly and graciously share with you. If you really think there's no evidence, consider this. Around the world today, in 300, at least 300, it's actually the number's been going up because they keep finding more, in at least 300 cultures around the world, there are legends about a global flood. Now, here's what's interesting about that. 300. Okay, back in the 1960s when Morris and Whitcomb wrote their book, The Genesis Flood, they counted around 200, I believe. And the number has gone up because they've actually been looking for these, and they've found even tribes in the deep within the Amazon. They have discovered that there's tribes that still carry this this recounting, this story of a flood that engulfed the whole earth. And also interesting that you even have desert tribes. Now, it's one thing if you talk about, like, okay, if you're living right next to the ocean, it kind of makes sense that maybe there would be a story about, you know, the ocean sweeping over the village or whatever. But even then, again, on a global level, that's something different. But you have something in the desert tribes that almost exactly, there's obviously variations within each of these myths or with what I would say flood legends, but almost exactly matches the pattern of Genesis. The difference is that Genesis is the most detailed and the most historical sounding. And I'll explain what I mean in a minute here, but let me just look at just a couple of examples. This is basically how the Hawaiian legend of the flood goes. Long after the death of the first man, the world became a wicked, terrible place, and there was only one good man left, and his name was Nu'u. Nu'u, interesting sound. It sounds a lot like Noah, doesn't it? He made a great canoe with a house on it, and it was filled with animals. And in this story, waters came up over the whole earth, killed everybody. Only Nu'u and his family and the animals on board this giant canoe were saved. Now, this was discovered before these people of Hawaii had any contact with Christian missionaries. This was not something where missionaries told the story and then they kind of turned it into their own version. No, this is something where they found this was a story already existing in the culture. The same can be said of the Chinese. There's a Chinese legend of the flood where a man named Fuhi and his wife, his three sons, and his three daughters, and there's a little difference there because in the biblical story it's daughters-in-law, three sons, three daughters, they escape this massive flood, and they are the only people alive on earth after the flood, and they alone are left to repopulate the world. All over the world, again, Tanzania, Aztecs, the Miao people, all over the world, you go into these places that it's the first contact you make with the outside world, essentially, and there's still remnants of this idea of this need for a family once to build a ship to survive this massive flood. Now, I would ask you, if you say there's no evidence for a flood, or it just seems too ridiculous, how do you account for all these flood legends cropping up all over the world and having this consistency in how they tell the story? Because it's one thing to say, well, you know, everybody kind of has their own stories of origin, so, you know, you got to think of something of how things came to be. But if Genesis is telling an accurate story, and then when you get to Genesis 11, you find out that the nations were created because the Tower of Babel, that's when God confused the languages of people. They had to spread out all over the earth. If you read Genesis historically, it would make sense. In fact, you would expect to find cultures all over the world speaking different languages and yet telling a similar story of a time long ago when there was a great flood. That's exactly what we do find. So it's not an argument from silence. It's an argument from the evidence we have that there's good reason to take it seriously. Now, when I said earlier that Genesis sounds more historical, here's what I mean by that. When you turn to Genesis 6 through 9 in the Bible, By the way, the flood of Genesis is the most detailed account of any event in the Bible. So think about that for a second. You've got your Bible, you've got God's word. The flood of Noah gets more airtime, so to speak, more detail than any other event. That is significant because, you know, we have a lot of accounts that talk about the resurrection. We have a lot of accounts talking about the crucifixion, but there's more airtime to the specific event of the flood, just going based on actual detail given, than any other event in history. That's significant. That tells us something. But here's what I mean by more historical. There are numerous times in the account of the flood when we're told the exact day on which events were happening. So for example, when the flood first begins to arrive, we're told that they're given 120 days. That's like God's basically his warning begins 120 days, or sorry, 120 years. 120 years until he will destroy the earth. And so that there's, you know, 2 Peter 2 calls Noah a herald of righteousness. So apparently, not only was Noah building this massive ship, really wasn't a boat, it was a ship, but he was also proclaiming the righteousness of God. And in that window of time, it says Noah was six, so this is Genesis 7 verse 6, Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters came upon the earth. But then it says in verse 11, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth and the windows of heaven were opened and rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. See, the specificity in that language tells us this is a historical account. When you read myths and legends from ancient lore, you don't have this kind of specificity. You don't have this is the month, this is the day, this is how old somebody was. No, you don't have that. This is something that tells us, C.S. Lewis would say, this is an indication that we're not reading myth here, but genuine history. Because myths are known for being very vague. Chronologically speaking, they're known for being more focused on like the lessons learned or the character of somebody. But, you know, we learn that Noah's righteous in the eyes of God, but there's very little emphasis on that. Much more is talking about the actual sequence of events that took place in the Great Flood. And to put all the emphasis on this to the point where we know how long the flood lasted. It says the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days in verse 24. It says at the end of 150 days, the waters had abated in 8:3. It goes on to tell us in 8 verse 5, and the waters continued to abate until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. So again, Jamie, as I look at this, this is something where if the author of Genesis really was trying to convey that this is just a story, it's just an allegory or a myth meant to encourage us in some way or teach us an important lesson, it would make zero sense to give literally a date stamp to all these events and the exact day on which they happened. Your thoughts on that?
Yeah, no, I think you're totally right. One of the rules of lying is you want to be as nonspecific as possible, because if I say something that, so for example, in 1996, Bill Clinton, who was the president at the time, came to my hometown, tiny little town, getting a president visit. In fact, that's the first time in history that's ever happened. So it was kind of a big deal. And there's two ways you could tell the story. So let's say I was not an eyewitness of the events. I can find out from old newspapers that event happened, right? There are articles that were written in 1996 that speak about that. And also, You don't even need an article because downtown, in the historic downtown core of the city, there is this plaque that tells you all about it. It explains President Bill Clinton, along with his wife Hillary Clinton, and Al Gore, the vice president, and his wife Tipper Gore came and they spoke and they, you know, whole thing. It's all there. So I can read that and I could tell you a story about how I saw President Bill Clinton when he came to my town. And if I wasn't actually an eyewitness, what I don't want to do is I don't want to be very specific. And the reason for that is there's a lot of people around that are still eyewitnesses to that event, right? This was only 1996. There are still a lot of people around who saw it and who wrote about it and who talked about it. And there are some well-known details about it, but I don't know those because I wasn't actually there. So I stay non-specific because I can assume general truths about it that I'm probably pretty close to right, right? There were Secret Service there. Well, we know that's going to be true, right? When the president's there, there's going to be Secret Service there. It doesn't mean I told you something, you know, that you wouldn't ordinarily just know, you know, that kind of thing. But if I go into great detail, oh yeah, he spoke from the top of the Tower Tavern. Well, I'm not going to do that because I have no idea if I wasn't there, I have no idea, you know, where he spoke or how he spoke or that, you know, that's an example of that, Jason, is like, when I'm not telling a truthful story, when I'm not an eyewitness to the event. Now, in my case, that particular event, I was an eyewitness, but I was 6 years old and I was much more interested in the fire truck than I was that the president was there. That meant nothing to a 6 year old, but I remember that fire truck. I got to sit on top of it. It was really awesome. Anyway, that's a side, whole side comment. It had nothing to do with anything, but the point is to show that, you know, when you have an incredibly detailed account, you're more likely to find it to be true because they've given you more and more data points upon which you can investigate the story, right? If it really happened, if I'm really an eyewitness to that, then I'm going to be able to give you great detail, which then you can examine and you can do the research, you can look at and consider. The other thing too, in terms of a historic argument or evidence, is to consider the fact, can catastrophic natural phenomena occur that are massively devastating in a moment? And we've seen evidence of that as well. I think it's a lot harder to believe in like a worldwide flood, something that can happen in a moment that is destructive to a massive scale, when you haven't seen events like that occur. But like here in the Pacific Northwest, we have seen events like that occur, most famously being the explosion of Mount St. Helens in 1980, May 18th, I think it was, May 18th of 1980, where you literally saw a catastrophic event, a cataclysmic event that happened literally in seconds. So, you know, one of the famous stories about that is the guy Johnson, who was one of the volcano guys, I forget what that area of science is called, but he was one of those, and was watching from what's now called the Johnson Observatory. This is a hillside that is 6 miles from the base of Mount St. Helens. And he was there because, of course, they knew it was going to blow. They didn't know when, but they knew it was coming. There had been, you know, an uptick of activity, smoke, and minor earthquakes that were all leading them to believe, okay, the mountain's going to erupt soon. They had even evacuated a 6 mile radius, something like that, around the mountain, because typically when volcanoes explode, they had historically always exploded straight up instead of, so you only needed a 6 mile radius. Well, Mount St. Helens didn't explode straight up. It exploded kind of more out the north side. And when the blast actually went off, Johnson is famous for, you know, radioing in to Vancouver, and his famous words were, "Vancouver, Vancouver, this is it." And that was it. That was the end of his transmission. And back then, at first, the question was, how come that's all he said? Why was that the only transmission? But what we have come to know since then is the reason he only said that is because that's as long as he was alive. That is to say, when the mountain exploded, there was a and shock, you could call it a shock wave, that went out from the mountain, traveling originally at 220 miles an hour, and then it picked up speed to 670 miles an hour, and literally mowed down, we're talking trees, we're talking moved a lake, we're talking, you know, absolute devastation to the hillside. And it took that blast 6 seconds to travel 6 miles. It's the craziest thing. When you stand up there and you look across the vast chasm, I mean, I wasn't alive in 1980, but I've seen all the videos. We've all seen the video footage. We've all seen the photos. My mom, she was around. She remembers the after effect of all that, which was, it was literally dark, black, pitch black dark for days. Even where we live, which is nowhere near the mountain, or where we lived growing up, nowhere near the mountain, and yet the ash was so significant that it literally blotted out the sun for, I think it was a week or upwards of 2 weeks, something like that, where they literally were in total darkness for 24 hours a day because the sun was so blocked out by all of the ash. And so you look at an event like that, where you're literally in seconds, the entire topography and the mountain itself and everything around the mountain and an entire lake and a bunch of other things all changed, dramatically changed in a moment. So is it hard to believe that an event like that can happen? No, not really. Not when you've seen it.
Yeah, and especially when you think about, like, okay, so if this event happened and it's on the global scale, and by the way, there are even Christians who would argue that the Genesis flood is describing a local flood. Maybe we can talk about that if we have time, but there's a lot of reason just from the text itself to say this has to be global. But the second thing is you would expect to see evidence in the geological formations of the Earth itself if this was a global flood, right? So one of the big things that flood geologists, I think is how they're typically called, have noted is all of the sedimentary layers of rock that have been laid down. Now, some of these layers of rock stretch across whole continents. For instance, I think that you can find like the same, for instance, Australia. Yeah, Australia has like the same kind of sedimentary formations all across the entire continent. What you find in the Grand Canyon when you go there, speaking of another example where you can see the layers all laid out, a lot like what Mount St. Helens gives us. When you go to Mount St. Helens, if you ever get a chance to, there's a area that's dubbed the Little Grand Canyon because it looks so similar. My assumption, I can't prove this, but I would speculate that the Grand Canyon was caused by the global flood, given its huge size and the way that flood geologists have described how the water runoff happens and things like that. But what you see is that the same layers in the Grand Canyon show up thousands of miles away, and the exact same pattern laid down, almost as if like something of enormous catastrophic expanse, or I should say dimensions, was able to lay down all these layers, because how else would you get the exact same pattern laid down so far away? And another thing they often point to is fossils. So we know that when a fish dies, when a fish is dead, it floats. It doesn't sink to the bottom right away. But when a fish dies, it is eaten up by scavengers, and whatever is left is there's going to be bone-eating worms and bacteria that's going to consume the bones of the fish. Like, we know this. Scientists today will say, look, we don't see all these when marine biologists look at the ocean floor, they don't see all these fish fossils forming, right? Because fish, they die and they decompose, they get eaten up. And yet we have examples where huge amounts of marine animals are clumped together as fossils. In fact, they even call these fossil graveyards sometimes, because there will be so many like squished together. And scientists, they speculate on what caused this. They most often they'll want to come up with some kind of catastrophic event, but they'll say it was a local event that caused it. But most geologists acknowledge that fossils don't normally form apart from rapid burial. Well, when you have not only these layers stretched out across continents, but you have fossils to the extent that even like you have there's an ichthyosaur fossil they found where the ichthyosaur is in the process of giving birth. Okay, so like that tells you this is a really rapid burial, and to have that on so many different areas across the world tells us that there was something of a global nature that caused this sedimentary formation and this rapid burial of animals, huge amounts of animals, so that we do have these fossils that we can find. And then you have things like really weird things. Like, so the common, what's called uniformitarian understanding of geology is that these layers were laid down over millions of years, and that we almost have like a timestamp based on where you find things in the layers. Well, the problem is for those folks who go with that route is they have anomalies, which basically that's something that doesn't fit your theory. An anomaly is something that goes against the evidence. Basically, it's evidence against what you're trying to propose. And so with that, you have what's called polystrate fossils, which are animals going through more than one layer of sediment. Now, if each of those sedimentary layers represented millions of years, then you would not expect to find animals, of course, stretched out across the different layers. But you have that. You have that with logs, petrified trees. And what's amazing is they have found these petrified forests, essentially, where the trees were turned upside down and they're going through multiple layers of sediment. And you got to look at that and say, okay, something happened here that was so incredibly catastrophic that trees by a whole forest were upended, turned upside down, and quickly buried, because we still have them preserved today. And they were multiple layers preserved, multiple layers covering them, I should say. All that to say, is this proof positive that a global flood had to happen? What it is proof is that there, if Genesis is right about the flood, which we, of course, believe it is, then we do have evidence supporting that conclusion. It would be one thing if we had nothing to point to in Earth's geology, and we just said, look, you just got to take this on faith, guys. I know there's no evidence for it, but you just got to believe it. God said it. That settles it. I do believe if God says it, that settles it, to be clear. But the beauty of scientific research is we see time and time again that, and this is the same case with archaeology, but with geology, this is supporting what we would expect to find in the case of a global flood. And the rapid layering, there's even cases where the layers do like this zigzag pattern, kind of like an up and down, up and down. And again, that looks like something that happened, that looks like rapid formation. And geologists would even admit that this is something where it doesn't fit their proposed theory of slowly accumulating layers over millions of years, because you wouldn't have that zigzag pattern. It wouldn't go up and down and up and down. It would be basically relatively flat across. That's how it would make sense, just the way gravity and everything else works. But with these strange formations, even within the layers themselves, that tells you that they were laid down very quickly and that there was something very catastrophic that happened. But within the Bible itself, I mean, for those who say, I believe there was a flood and I believe Genesis is historical and all the rest, but I'm going to go with local flood, because local flood doesn't interfere with secular science to the degree that a global flood does. And again, you know, I just talked about some of the, I mean, Jamie talked about the evidence from Mount St. Helens. I talked about some of the evidence in these layers, but even in the text itself, if you are a Bible believing Christian, I would challenge you to reread Genesis 6 through 9 and ask yourself, if this was just for the sake of argument, if this was a global flood, could God have described it any differently to make that clear? See, the way I read it is when it talks about the incredible amount of devastation, every air-breathing animal that was not in the ark was destroyed. Every person, every creature, even the birds. Like, why would birds need to be on an ark if it was a local flood? Okay, we have birds that can wing it for hundreds of miles, okay? So why would we suppose that every bird had to be on this ark for their survival? Things like that just don't make sense of a local flood theory. But also just the fact that it describes all the tall mountains, the highest mountains under the whole of heaven. And in the Hebrew, it's emphatic. It's like, you know, some people say like, well, this was all the mountains in that area. But here's the thing. If you are describing a flood that is of such a nature that it's covering all the mountains, even in a local area, water always seeks its own level. You have to consider that this is going to be the most devastating flood known to man, even if that's the case that it's just the local mountains, right? But it says all the high mountains. I'll read the exact text from Genesis 7. The waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven recovered. And there's a rule in Hebrew that if you're using a word with the emphasis of meod, that's like very, like how we use the word very, like very high, it prevailed very high. If it's used twice, so meod, meod, then you are really, really meaning it. And so when it says that it prevailed so mightily, it's like Moses is saying, guys, this flood was huge. And this is how I'm telling you it was huge, because it went over all the high mountains under the whole heaven. All of them were covered 15 cubits deep. That is describing something that could only possibly be a global flood, because if you're going to talk about a global flood, then you're saying even the highest thing that would have to be covered, of course, would be the highest mountains. And he's clear that those are covered 15 cubits deep, even those tallest mountains. So again, I'll toss it back to you, Jamie, but all of that is internal and external evidence from Scripture that we are talking about something of a global nature and a local flood just doesn't fit the facts.
Yeah, I mean, we got to wrap this episode up because we're a little over time already. But I will just say, you know, if you're skeptical about this, or let's say your questions are, how could they have possibly built this boat? Or how could they have possibly fit all the animals of the earth on the boat? Or how did they have enough water for them? Or how did they have enough food for them? I would say, you know what? Go check out the ark that was built by Answers in Genesis. Because one of the things that you find when you get there, which is really quite awesome, is they've done a lot of research in what was available at the time, what technology did they have, what could they have actually done based on what we know. And what they conclude is, not only could they have done all these things, but there's multiple ways in which they could have done so. I mean, I remember even simple questions like, how did they deal with all the animal waste, all of the poop? And even for that, they had three or four different theories that absolutely could have worked given the technology available at the time, which would have allowed them to solve that and mitigate that problem. And so check it out. It's well worth seeing. If nothing else, you had a fun trip and you saw a really cool, big old, massive thing. But I think you'll realize, as even, you know, Jason and I went in, not skeptical that it was true, but still came out rather in awe of not only is it true, but there's any number of possible ways in which it could be true. Which leads to the greater confidence. If the story in Genesis is true, then the rest of God's word is true, which means then that the gospel is also true. And the result is you and I have an opportunity to be forgiven of our sin and be restored in a right relationship with God. Because if all of that is true, then heaven is also true and hell is also true. And it becomes a matter of first importance that the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross and died for our sins so that we could be restored in relationship with God. And it is in fact a national or global flood that becomes yet another evidence to back up that gospel. Thank you for listening to this episode of the Faith Unpacked podcast. We're so thankful for your time. We hope and pray that these encourage your faith and walk with Jesus Christ. If you'd like to hear past episodes, you can find them on our website at faithunpacked.com. We'd also invite you to subscribe on your favorite podcasting site. If you have any questions, feel free to hit us up on social media, or you can send us an email at faithunpacked@gmail.com. And we invite you back next time as we continue to unpack our faith together.